Today I will be reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to serve his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Paul has three letters in the New Testament to young preachers. Timothy and Titus are both called his sons in the faith. Timothy, here in 1 Timothy, was left in the city of Ephesus to do work there, to continue the ministry, appoint a leadership, the elders in that congregation. Titus was left in Crete, and so he has a lot of things for these young preachers to do as they are working in the ministry of Jesus Christ that he's instructing them in these letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are also among the last words that Paul ever wrote. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are some the last, chronologically speaking, last epistles of Paul. And so what Paul has to say is tremendously important, and what he has to instruct these young preachers is something that needed to be relayed to the congregations in which they were laboring. And as a young preacher trying to decide what to speak on, I figured there's probably nothing better to do than to take what Paul told these young preachers to highlight and to try to highlight it now at the Flatwoods Church of Christ. Now, there are five sayings within 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that have this formula with them that Paul highlights and embosses what he's saying by saying this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is the first of these five, and I hope on Sunday nights as we come in the next couple months to be able to do a series of lessons as we go through each one of these found in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You can see all five of these up on your screen, and we're going to get to the other four in subsequent sermons. But he marks these sayings, he kind of bolds these or underlines them for us to make sure that we highlight these in our minds. Not that the rest of what Paul writes in the New Testament is not worthy of consideration, but he certainly wants to underscore these things that he's going to teach. It's much like when Jesus, in the gospel accounts, when you read about his teaching, he'll begin some saying that he really wants to earmark by saying, "Verily, verily, I say to you," or "Truly, truly," is the way some versions translate it. Well, this is the way Paul is saying. These are trustworthy sayings that we should take special attention in considering. So this first one is in regard to the purpose for Jesus coming to this earth. It is, in a nutshell, the whole point of the gospel, why he came, and that is to save sinners. And Paul uses his own history, his own personal biographical information, to show how important it was that Jesus came into the world and how amazing it is that God saved him through Jesus Christ. So I want to consider, starting at verse 12, what Paul has to say about Jesus coming into the world. First of all, in verse 12, Paul talks about or utters a prayer. So we first see a prayer in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. This is a prayer of thanksgiving. And so Paul says in verse 12 that he thanks Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled him, counting him faithful, putting him into the ministry. Often when Paul prayed, he would direct his prayers to God the Father. But here he directs it to Jesus Christ, who judged him faithful, gave him strength, who put him into the ministry. Now, the particular service or ministry that Paul was rendering was that he was an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul said in some ways he was not worthy to be called an apostle because formerly he was a persecutor of the church. But God called him as one born out of due time, and he was his chosen vessel to bear God's name, Christ's name, to the Gentiles. In the book of Romans we've been studying on Sunday mornings, we consider Romans 11, verse 13, how in a part of that letter he talks to the Gentiles. It's Jew-Gentile relations. You remember that I said that that's what the occurrence or the occasion of that epistle is. And he says, I magnify my office inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul was this person that God had chosen to be sent forth to the Gentiles. And he decided to take up that call and to be faithful to the appointment that the Lord had commissioned him. And so he was an apostle, able to work the signs or the miracles of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12, and spread the gospel throughout the then known world of the first century Roman Greco world. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 15, the Lord, when he talked to Ananias, who was the preacher that was going to come and meet Paul in Damascus, Ananias was a little bit hesitant at first. He said, here's a man that has persecuted the church and has fought against your name. Are you sure you want me to go to him and talk to him about Jesus Christ? And Jesus says to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name. And so Paul, first of all, gives a prayer of thanks to God that he was counted faithful, that he was put into the ministry. I'm thankful that God is saw fit to use me and to use you. You know, in some ways, it's amazing to me that God has given me the privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to preach his word. What an awesome responsibility. And I'm certainly humbled by that because I know that whatever I speak from this pulpit, week in and week out, I can't be giving my own opinions. I have to be faithfully giving what the Lord says, giving his emphases, giving what he wants the church to hear. And even if it means that it's something that I need to work on or something that I don't want to always hear, I have to give it. And so it is a tremendous, awesome responsibility, and I'm thankful that the Lord has provided that opportunity for me in my life. In what ways has God put you in certain positions in life that you can be thankful for? You see, this whole thing begins with a prayer of thanks for what God had strengthened Paul, enabled him to do, how he counted him faithful, and he gave him a work to do. And we ought to have thanks in our heart for opportunities that we can serve the Lord, that we can be put to his service, and that we can be people that are fulfilling our purpose in Jesus Christ, who loves us and wants us to be with him forever. Secondly, Paul moves then from a prayer of thanks to talking about his past of sin. I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, how he thought that he was not worthy to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church. Well, in verse 13, Paul goes on to talk about his former life. He says, I was given this wonderful, awesome privilege who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That is, I was insolent, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul looks back on his past. He looks back on how he persecuted the church. We are introduced to Paul in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, when Stephen, who is the first recorded martyr of the church, the first person put to death for Jesus Christ after Jesus died and rose again, at least the first one we have recorded, there might have been others before him. But when they did not like his words, the Jews there in the council stone him. And there was a young man that they laid their coats down at his feet, and he was watching, holding their clothes while these people stoned this man. So, you know, you think about if you really want to get a lot of speed on a stone, you're going to have to take your outer garment off. And so he was watching those things, and he was consenting to Stephen's death. Acts 8, verse 1 tells us. Now, Paul was such a man, or he's called Saul back in these parts, because that was his Hebrew name, what he was known by. His Roman name, Paul, is what he's known by us and by more people, because that's how the Gentile world knew him when he started to spread the gospel to other nations. But Saul of Tarsus was not somebody that would take it upon himself to kill somebody if he didn't have the authority from the high priest. But he wanted to do that. He had it in his heart to do that. He wanted to murder Stephen, but he was going to seek it after the due course and have authority behind it. He was going to be part of the angry mob in the sense of taking it upon himself to stone Stephen. And I think this highlights something that if you've been reading through the book of Romans and what Paul says about himself and about the law and about us under the law of Moses or under the law of God is this idea of the desire to do something. You see, even wrong desires can condemn us. Paul talks about in Romans 7, verse 7, the law is not sin. I would not have known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, we can avoid certain actions like the Ten Commandments gave in the Old Testament. Perhaps all of us here have avoided murdering somebody or committing adultery or stealing from somebody. But what about that Tenth Commandment? What about that commandment of not desiring something that does not belong to you? You see, that can be something that happens in your heart that nobody else sees. And so Paul had murderous desire for Stephen, but it wasn't until he got some authority to put these people in prison, that the Christians in prison, that he really got going. So in Acts chapter 8, we find that he goes into houses and he persecutes the church. He drags people off to prison because he has authority from the officials there in Jerusalem. He even goes to foreign cities. He gets letters from the high priest in Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Damascus to take Christians prisoner from there and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. And so he's seeking whatever lawful avenues, but the desire was there way back in Acts 7. And so he has this murderous desire. He has this vehement hatred against Christians. And you might wonder to yourself, why was Paul this way? Well, you know, the Jews were expecting a certain kind of Messiah. They were expecting somebody that would lift them up on the political stage of the world, that would be a physical deliverer. There are still people today that are expecting Jesus to come back and to rule in a physical way on earth. And the Bible clearly shows that Jesus is reigning now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even here in 1 Timothy, he talks about that. But Jesus is on the right hand of God, and Jesus didn't come to be a political leader. In John chapter 6, verse 15, when they wanted to make Jesus king and he perceived that, he went away and hid himself. You see, Jesus had multiplied all the loaves and people thought, hey, this is a good political leader here. He can give us food whenever we want. Now, no more economic problems if you have a leader like that, right? But that's not what Jesus came to do. In fact, in John 18, verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. You see, Jesus came to set up a spiritual kingdom, and so because of that, the Jews did not think he was the true Messiah. And they thought he was false and that he was leading people astray. And Paul was one of those who would not open his eyes to the truth of how Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies because he was so bent on a certain kind of Messiah that he was expecting. And so, just like the heroes that he would read about in his Old Testament, just like Phinehas, who stayed the plague on Israel because when the Midianite women were committing adultery with the Israelite men and he took a javelin and he thrust it through Cosby and he stopped that plague, he had that same kind of zeal that he wanted to persecute anybody that would lead them astray from what he perceived was the true faith. And so he was willing to put these people to death, to bind them and put them in prison. How do you and I act towards people that have a different worldview than us, a different religious background than we do? Do we have a vehement hatred towards them that comes out and wanting to maybe just win an argument? I mean, we can be bold with the truth, but do we sincerely want them to be saved? And so Paul had this zeal, and he even went to the point of persecuting Christians to foreign cities. But he says here in 1 Timothy 1, even though he blasphemed, that means speaking against, he spoke against Christ, even though he persecuted the church, even though he was an insolent man, he was forgiven because he did this ignorantly in unbelief. He thought what he was doing was the right thing. Now, what do we hear today in the religious world? Do we not hear people say, well, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters? Let me tell you, Saul of Tarsus, before he became a Christian, he was sincere. In Acts 23 and verse 1, he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. In Acts 26 and verse 9, he said, I truly thought in myself that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, we cannot be right with God without sincerity, but sincerity alone is not enough. We have to have the truth. And so Paul sincerely thought he ought to persecute Christians, but that was not the right way. He believed in God. He read his Bible. He believed a portion of the Bible. He was sincere, and yet he was lost. And so Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, said that before he became a Christian, he was ignorant and in unbelief. Now, we use the term ignorant to kind of mean that somebody is stupid or devoid of intelligence, but that's not the idea of the word here, and that's really not truly even the idea of the word ignorant itself. It just means to not have knowledge, to not know about something. Now, this highlights something about the Christian faith that maybe people overlook in our day and time. They want to paint Christians as just being these people that just react emotionally to everything, and they just want to feel good, and they don't think that they're very thinking people. But there is a very strong rational aspect to our faith. There is a thinking part of our faith that is very strong. There is a sense of knowledge that and evidence that undergirds our faith, and that is the basis upon which we believe these things. It's not just some pie in the sky or a leap in the dark just without any evidence. There is a rational element to our faith that many have tried to minimize throughout the years, or many try to caricature Christians as if they don't have this. But notice Paul says that to be in unbelief is to not have the knowledge of the truth, is to be ignorant. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, his prayer to God is that all men will be saved. And he says that God desires all men to be saved. And notice this, come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, not being a Christian is not knowing the truth. Jesus said in John 8, and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, the truth can save you. But sometimes people today think, well, you have your truth, and I have my truth, and let's not be narrow-minded and say your truth is the only way. Listen, if you found the cure for cancer, and you were dying of cancer, and you found it, and you were cured, if you tried to tell somebody else about that, would they think that you're narrow-minded? No, they would just think that you love them and you want them to see the truth that can save them. Same way that we're trying to approach people in the world with this truth. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way to be saved is through him. And so it's not about being narrow-minded. It's just simply about this is the way, and other ways won't work. Jesus, in John chapter 17, uses the term believe and know interchangeably. And so this idea of coming to true knowledge is part of becoming a Christian. It's not a leap in the dark, like I said. But Jesus said in John 17, in verse 8, I have given them the words that you have given me, and have received them, and have surely and they have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Now, here we're talking about this faithful saying that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, in this whole idea of the Father sending the Son into the world, they knew surely that the Son, Jesus Christ, came forth from the Father, and they believed that the Father sent him. You see, knowing and believing are used interchangeably by the Lord. And so part of believing is to know the truth. And Paul said that he didn't know that truth. And so because of that, he was ignorant. But thankfully, God was gracious to him even in his ignorance until he came to a knowledge of the truth. I'm thankful that God was patient with me until I came to a knowledge of the truth. I didn't always know these things. I had to stumble along in the darkness for a while before I figured out these things. And I'm thankful that God was patient until I finally came upon the truth. You see, Paul doesn't just give a prayer of thanks, and he doesn't just talk about his past of sin, but then he talks about this profusion of grace. I like Tanner's translation of that because he talks about how it's an overflowing of grace. I like how it's cooled off the last couple of days. It's been nicer to be out. You know, one thing that my kids like to do at their young ages, when it's really hot out, they like to go to one of these splash pads, like they have one over in Ironton, and they go under there, and they get all this, get under there, and they can hardly stand up because all this water just comes over them. It just overwhelms them. Well, that's the image that Paul has of God's gracious, unmerited favor being poured out on him. He says here in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant. It overflowed with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul was overwhelmed by the grace of God, and that kindled more faith in him and more love to God. You see, when God's grace and his goodness hits home to our hearts, that helps us to have more faith and trust in him, helps us to have more love for him and for other people. It is the motivation that springs forth into so many good things. This is what happened in Paul's life. And when Paul experienced the grace of God, he wanted everybody else to be overwhelmed with that same wonderful grace. And so Paul talks about this outpouring of God's grace and how it kindled more faith and love. And, you know, I imagine that there were a lot of Christians in Acts 7, in Acts 8, beginning of Acts 9, who when Paul was persecuting the church, I'm sure there were several Christians that were praying to God that the persecution would stop. Maybe they even specifically mentioned Saul of Tarsus. Maybe they prayed that the Lord would stop him. And the Lord did stop his persecutions. But you know, the Lord could have answered that prayer by Saul being killed. He could have met a more grisly end than he did. But instead of stopping it through killing the great persecutor of the church, he converted the great persecutor of the church. Obviously, Paul had a decision in the matter. He said, I wasn't going to be disobedient to this heavenly vision, but the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on that road to Damascus. He's in transit to Damascus in order to persecute Christians, and the Lord stops him on the way. And in this heavenly vision, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And so he tells Paul to go, or Saul, to go into Damascus, and he would be told what to do in order to be saved. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 9. In verse 18, he's baptized into Christ. He begins immediately to preach Jesus. And so he does a 180. From going against Christ and against his followers and persecuting him, he begins to proclaim him. His world was turned upside down by the grace of God. And I wonder if perhaps maybe we don't have this type of overwhelming feeling because we think we're pretty good on our own. You know, instead of getting closer to the Lord and thinking about how great his grace is towards us, we are in competition with one another, and so we miss out on this great abundant life. You know, this idea of overflowing is found all throughout Paul's epistles. He talks about how abundant, how it just overflowed his life and the lives of those that he was around. And so this is part of just the vernacular that Paul would use. He talks about grace overflowing in Romans and faith overflowing in the Thessalonians and how they did that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. To the church at Corinth, he talks about joy overflowing and peace overflowing. You know, Jesus Christ came into the world to give us abundant life. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And so this wonderful, abundant life is available to us. But maybe we're not as impressed as the Apostle Paul is in this wonderful grace that is poured out. Maybe it hasn't turned our lives upside down the way it should. You see, Jesus had this purpose in coming. He came to save sinners, and Paul, when he saw the grace of God, he saw how unworthy he was of that. We have the faithful saying found here in verse 15. Paul talks about not only his prayer of thanks and his past of sin and the profusion of grace, but he also talks about this pronouncement, this faithful saying of Christ's salvation. In verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, this is one of the last letters Paul ever wrote. You suppose he had met a few sinners in his day? But the number one sinner who outranked them all was the one he saw in the mirror. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." He saw how lost he was without God, without his wonderful grace. And so Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. Now, that's saying a lot, because how was Paul brought up? In Acts 23, verse 6, he was brought up as a Pharisee. Did the Pharisees see themselves as big sinners? They looked down on everybody else. And this is what I'm saying about this idea. Perhaps we think we're so good that the grace of God doesn't hit us this way like it hit Paul. And I'm telling you, we're missing something if we don't get it the way that Paul got it. You know, if you go into the Hallmark store and you look at cards that are about being close to God, they always have these warm, fuzzy, nice pictures on the front and all of these nice, warm colors. And there's a sense in which being close to God, like I just talked about, the abundant life, that there's joy, there's faith, there's peace. But there's also a sense, and we see it here with Paul, not only did he have love and joy and peace, but he also saw, more glaringly than he ever had, how sinful he really was on his own. How much he fell short of the Lord's glory. And he always remembered that. You see, a lot of people in the Bible, when they compare themselves to other people, they get proud. But when they're in comparison with the Lord, when they stand in his presence, they don't have any way to boast. You think about some of these people. Acts 9, you know, when Paul was confronted by the Lord, the Bible says after he saw the vision, he got up from the ground. So evidently Paul had fallen down to the ground when the Lord appeared to him. When he was in the presence of the Lord, he didn't have any way to boast. He saw his own helplessness and own sinfulness. In Luke 5 and verse 8, you remember when Peter brought up that great draught of fish, so much that they could hardly even bring it in. What did he do? He fell to his knees and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is called and he sees the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple and a great angel is saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. And I am unclean, and I live in the midst of a people who are unclean." When John was on the Isle of Patmos, and in Revelation chapter 1, he saw Jesus Christ with his great sword coming out of his mouth, and as in his hand had the seven stars, and he was walking among the seven golden candlesticks. His hair was white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, and he was clothed in white, and he had this golden sash around him, and he had this tremendous view of the Lord in heaven. And it says there in Revelation 1, verse 17, that I fell down, saying, "Depart from me." You know, he just couldn't stand to be near deity. Are we like that? Maybe we are so often comparing ourselves to other people that we don't see how we compare to the Lord. I heard about this old country church years ago that didn't have very many people in it, but there was a very pretty wealthy man in that congregation, and the other members there kind of took note of what he gave into the collection plate each week. And I'm not saying that we should necessarily do that. Jesus said, "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand doeth," in Matthew 6. But we do know in Acts 5, you know, that the early church did know how much Ananias and Sapphira gave, or purportedly said they gave. But anyway, there was this wealthy man in the congregation, and he'd only put a dollar in the collection plate. And so some of the men of the congregation got together, and they were talking about this, and they were trying to decide if they were going to confront him about that. And they get together, and they talk about this. Should we confront this man? And one of the men, when he heard that this man gave a dollar every Sunday, he spoke up and he goes, "A dollar? He said, well, I give twice as much as that." Well, you know, we seem pretty good when we're trying to compare ourselves with somebody else. I do so much better than this person. But when you think about how Jesus Christ gave all, how do you compare then? Can't you just fall at his feet? No standing in comparison to him. And so that's how radically the grace of God hit Paul. That's how much His world was just turned upside down when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he said that this is the reason why Jesus Christ came into the world, is because you and I can't do it on our own. We can't measure up. There's no way that we could be good enough. That's why Jesus came. He gave up all of the riches of heaven. He didn't put a dollar in the collection plate. He gave up everything in heaven, all the glories of heaven, for you and for me, to save sinners. And Paul says, I consider myself to be the chief, the very first in rank of all the sinners. And so Paul then says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to those who should believe, afterward believe on him to everlasting life. Paul says, if God can save me, he can save anybody. And his salvation of me is an example that he is longsuffering and patient, and he's extending eternal life for you. And if he can save me and wash me from my sins so that I can be partaker of this wonderful grace of Jesus, then you can have the same thing too. And so here in verse 16, Paul says that he is set forth as an example of God's patient offer of eternal life. Now, we read about Acts 9, verse 18, where Paul was baptized, but he gives further details about it in Acts 22 when he speaks to the Jews after he'd been rescued from a mob, and Acts 26 when he's before King Agrippa. In Acts 22, he says that when he went into Damascus, where the Lord told him to go and it would be told him what he should do to receive this wonderful gift of grace, that Ananias came to him in verse 14 and says, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear his voice, the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And this is exactly what Paul's doing here. He's talking about how the Lord saved him and he can save you as well. And he's a witness to this fact. He saw the Lord resurrected. He saw the Lord in that vision in Acts 9. And so Ananias says to him in verse 16 of Acts 22, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord is appealing to him for salvation through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's what Paul's told to do. He's told to get up and be baptized, to wash away his sins. That's calling on the name of the Lord. And so Paul is saved, and he goes and he starts preaching to others how they can be saved. In Acts 26, he says that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but he obeyed and he went and told other people about the forgiveness and the inheritance that's found in Jesus Christ. Acts 26:19, he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works befitting repentance. You see, Paul believed on that road to Damascus that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was truly the Messiah, truly the King of God. And he called him Lord, and he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He confessed his name, and he repented. He turned from his sins. He stopped doing things against the church, and he was doing an about-face, and he was ready to follow the Lord. And then he was told to be baptized, to die to himself and to live, to come up in newness of life, washed from his sins. And he did that exact thing. You know, today that's the way people are saved as well. Paul says, if the Lord can save me, he can save you that way. And you can be saved tonight the same way the Apostle Paul was, the same way Saul of Tarsus was. You can believe in Jesus, you can repent of your sins, you confess your faith in him, and you can be baptized. And Paul says this is an example of God's long-suffering offer of eternal life. If he can save me, he can save you. And he says here that it's everlasting life given to all those that believe. You know, Paul had left Timothy there in Ephesus. When Paul first came to Ephesus in Acts 19, he came to the people there and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit, Acts 19, verse 2, since you believed? And he uses the word believed both here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, and also in Acts 19, 2, in the sense of your response to Jesus, not just saying, I believe, but also repenting and confessing and being baptized. Because in Acts 19, verse 2, he says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And then Paul says to them, well, then what? Unto what were you baptized? You see, he recognized that being baptized was part of that belief response. Part of that means to salvation. And so Paul's example that is highlighted for us in Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, and recounted for us in letters like this, like 1 Timothy, is an example that God offers you eternal life. And you can be saved as well through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. The grace of God teaches us to come to the Lord and to live a certain way. In Titus 2, verse 11, we're told that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You see, you can have the grace that was so abundant, so overwhelming in Paul's life. You can have that as well. That's the means by which you're saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that by grace you're saved, through faith. Grace is God's part and faith is your part, and you accepting the wonderful gift of salvation. And it will teach you to live in hope of eternal life, like Titus 2 says in verse 13, that it teaches us to live and look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we've gone through all of these statements of Paul. We've looked at his prayer of thanks. We looked at his past of sin. We looked at the profusion of grace. We looked at the pronouncement of Christ's purpose to come into the world to save us. We looked even at how Paul was a pattern on how to be saved to us today. The last thing that Paul points out, and something that we should never be remiss to do, is this. He gives praise to God. Notice verse 17. He winds this all up by saying in verse 17, now to him that is the King, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He didn't have anything to boast of in himself. He gave all the glory to God. God is our King. He's the one that has authority over us. He is eternal. He's always been. He created everything. He always will be. He is immortal. He does not decay. He does not change. Malachi 3:6 says, I do not change. James 1 tells us that there is no shadow of turning in him. There's no variableness. He is alone is God. All of the other gods in the world are figments of the imagination. They're false gods. He alone is wise. Romans 11 says, who's been the Lord's counselor? Who has taught him? He has all wisdom. Any wisdom that we have is wisdom that we've learned from him. And so to him belongs all the honor and glory, because he was the one that had it in his plan from eternity past that he was going to save people through Jesus Christ if they would come to him. And so we ought to praise and glorify him like we're doing tonight for all of the wonderful blessings that he gives us, the wonderful grace that he provided through Jesus Christ. Now, to you tonight, you can look at this wonderful purpose, why Jesus came to earth, and is to give you grace. And I hope that you take this and you think about this and that you're overwhelmed by the grace of God and that you say, I want to have that abundant life. I want my world to be turned upside down. I want to have overflowing peace and love and joy and grace in Jesus Christ. You can have that if you're willing to do exactly what Paul did. If you're willing to believe in Jesus Christ, to turn from your sins, to confess your faith in him before men, and to be baptized into him. Maybe you've done those first things and you've forgotten about the wonderful grace of God. You've maybe taken it for granted and you've turned your back on him. You know you can come back. You can say, I'm going to live the rest of my life faithfully to him. That's what Paul recognized he had to do. He wanted to be faithful. He knew that if he turned his back on Christ, he could be a castaway, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. And so if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never accepted this wonderful gift of God's grace, we would invite you to do so. If you have and you've turned your back on it, please come back and value the wonderful grace of Jesus. Let it overwhelm you and be the motivation for your life. While together we stand and while we sing.
Come to Jesus, he will.
Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come today. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come today. Come to Jesus. Do not tarry. Enter in at mercy's gate. Oh, delay not till the morrow, lest thy coming be too late. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, dying sinner, other Savior there is none. He will share with you his glory when your pilgrimage is done. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today.